I want you this evening to turn to, first of all, Isaiah chapter 11. The 11th chapter of Isaiah. And we'll read a few verses, and then we'll read another few verses in the book of Zechariah. And I hope you don't have too much trouble finding that. And having said that, I hope you'll not look for it while we're reading Isaiah 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Jehovah. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the nursing child shall play on the hole of the asp, that's a snake, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand for an ensign of the people. To him shall the nation seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Now over to Zechariah chapter 14, please. Just for a few verses there. Verse number 4. And I want to thank Gordon for the hymns and for the opening of the service tonight. It was very appropriate. The Lord's coming. And when he comes, please note that his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in its midst towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north and half of it towards the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not a day nor a night, but it shall come to pass that at eventime it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea, and half of them towards the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. May the Lord bless to us then the reading from his holy word this evening. Now, on this, the final sermon, if I may call it so, of the series, I want to show you another side of God. We have been dwelling largely, since we started to minister to you, on the wrath that God will yet show on the world and to those in the world, as well as to those who go outside the bonds of time. In the verses that we have read to you, Zechariah tells us of the coming of the Lord and of certain things that will happen when he comes. And Isaiah tells us of certain things that will happen when he sets up his millennial kingdom. And I can assure you that we are going to have a wonderful time as we consider some of these things. Now, in verse 4 of Zechariah chapter 14, the prophet says that the Lord's feet shall stand at that day upon the Mount of Olives. Now, we have always heard that when the Lord's feet touches the Mount of Olives, that the Mount of Olives is going to be torn asunder and a great valley is going to be made. And the emphasis is on the Lord's feet touching the mount. But it would seem to me, considering verse 4 and verse 5 of that portion we've just read, that when the Lord's feet touch the Mount of Olives, that there's going to be an earthquake. And that is the reason that the earth is going to be cleft asunder, and that that valley eventually will be filled with water and will make Jerusalem the principal seaport, in fact, metropolis of the world for 1,000 years. Most of us know here that the coming of the Lord is in two phases. In phase one, the Lord will rapture his saints. In phase two, he will come to the earth, and as we have just mentioned, that his feet will touch all of it. Let me contrast these two comings this evening for you. They are very, very interesting. It may surprise you to know that if I were to preach on the rapture of the church in many of the assemblies in America, and especially in Britain, not so much Scotland, but in England, that I would be taken to task by some of the younger men who are in fellowship. There are fewer and fewer people who are believing in the rapture of the saints. If you were to go to some of the mainline denominations, then you would find that the rapture of the saints is a no-no. And they'll say the secret rapture, and they will smile cynically and shake their head and say, oh no. And year by year, it would seem that those who believe in the rapture of the church are in the minority and getting much more in the minority year by year. But, beloved, I still believe the scriptures. And I still believe, in spite of what others say, that when Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, and he said that I have received this from the Lord, and I take it, and those words can mean that he had had a revelation from the Lord. It is true that the rapture is never mentioned in the Old Testament. And it is also true that on perhaps only one occasion in the Gospels is the rapture mentioned. And that's John chapter 14. But otherwise, in the Gospels and in the Old Testament, it is not the rapture of the saints, but the coming of the Lord in glory and setting up his kingdom that is in view. But thank God for the revelation given to Paul, and he has made it clear, and how anyone can turn their minds and intellect away from such clear words and phraseology, I don't know. But the Lord is coming, and Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. He is coming. And the Lord can come tonight, beloved. There is nothing to hinder him from coming right now, from coming to the air. And this coming, of course, will be secret, it will be silent, and it will be swift. Paul describes this coming in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it says that we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And I used to think in my earlier days that the twinkling of an eye was the blink of an eye. But I have changed my mind now. Have you ever looked into a person's eye or eyes when they are happy? Perhaps they are smiling, or they're even laughing. And you can actually see those eyes vibrating and just moving so fast. And I take it that that is the twinkling of an eye, not the blinking of an eye. And if I were to go back to the original language, I would find this, when he says that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that word moment comes from the same root word as we get our word atom from. So that our Lord Jesus is coming in an atom of time. Now, I've just been reading a story since coming here of the spreading of the atom and the dropping of the atomic bomb, and I have been very interested, because had these bombs not been invented, if I had lasted the time, I might have been a prisoner with the Japanese now. But thank God that these bombs were dropped. And perhaps that's selfish of me to say so, but may I just remind you that had the Americans and the British, the Allies, had to fight for all the territory that the Japanese had won, there would have been greater casualties amongst the young men of these countries. But an atom of time. Can you explain an atom of time? When I was a boy, I had an old brownie box camera. And I think that the speed of the shutter was 0.05 of a second. And my, that was something. We just shook our head when we thought about it. And then by and by I got another camera, a more modern type, and it was the shutter went at 1,000th part of a second. Modern cameras today are going at 5,000th part of a second. And would it surprise you tonight when I mention that there are scientists today who are engaged in the space program and in other programs too, and they are dealing with milliseconds, which is the millionth part of a second. And having described all that to you, I still have not described for you an atom of time. And what it means is this, beloved, that when God gives our Lord Jesus his approval to come and rapture his church, that he will leave heaven and the souls of those who now sleep in Jesus will come hurtling through space. The Lord Jesus will stop in midair, and the souls of the redeemed will keep on coming to the earth. there will be a resurrection, and bodiless souls and soulless bodies will be reunited, living saints will be changed, and they will be raptured up to meet the Lord in the air, and there will be time left in a second, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And that's why it is so important that unsaved realize this, for there will be no time to cry for mercy. It is also important that believers should know this, because there will be no time to make things right with their brethren. And so we should keep short accounts, every one of us, with God and with one another. Now that is the first stage of the Lord's coming. That is the rapture of the church. And if I may say so, that this to me is more of a going than a coming. But in the second phase of the Lord's coming, it is a coming to the earth. Approximately 7 years later, I don't know just exactly whether it will be seven or not, perhaps a little longer, but after the Lord comes to the air, then 7 years after that, he will come to the earth. This will be a tremendous time. The Lord came as a baby to Bethlehem. But when he comes back, beloved, he is coming as a king. No, he is coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The same person. But he's coming. This is the coming that is described in Acts chapter 1, incidentally. Have you ever thought that Acts chapter 1 referred to the rapture? If you have, please don't anymore. Because the rapture is not in view in Acts chapter 1. Jesus was received up in the act of blessing, Luke says, and it takes up the story in the Acts of the Apostles, and the Lord went up and up and up, slowly going out of their sight. And the angels who came and stood by those men as they watched him go, they said, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that you have seen go into heaven will so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Now you'll notice that he went up in clouds. What kind of clouds do you think these were? Might I share what I think with you? These were clouds of glory. Not just the clouds that fly around in our sky. These were clouds of glory. Paul, writing to Timothy, he says, among many things in the two verses prior to the phrase, that Jesus Christ was received up into glory. But in some of the newer translations, Jesus Christ was received up in glory, into glory. And so, I take it, that he went in glory, because the angel said, or the two men said, to the disciples, that as you have seen him go in glory, that he will return in glory. And you remember the other night, I mentioned to you, from Matthew chapter 24, that when those two great armies are about to lock horns in mortal conflict, that there appears the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and the heavens are blackened, no moon, no stars, no sun, just blackened, and with that as a backdrop, there comes forth the Son of Man, in power and in glory. And he descends slowly. And the media with their television cameras will be focused on this great spectacle. Never before in the eyes of men or in the annals of human history has such a miracle taken place when Christ will come back to the earth in power and in glory. And if you were to read over in Revelation chapter 19, you will find his coming explained explicitly by John. And what a day that will be. You know, I have found myself, and there are many others in the same trap, that when we think of the coming of the Lord, we think of the rapture exclusively. Our mind doesn't go any further than that because we're selfish. That's why. And while the coming of the Lord to the air certainly is for the benefit of his people, the coming of the Lord to the air and to the earth is for the glory of Jesus Christ. He is going to vindicate himself. And a world that has been raging and a world that has been rebelling against him, God is going to manifest forth his Son. And despite what men will say, he is going to set him upon his holy hill of Zion. And when our Lord Jesus comes the second time, beloved, to the earth, Paul says that he will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how our Lord is coming. John says that he's coming on a white horse, a white charger. John says that the angels are going to be with him. And he also mentioned that there is a great company who are wearing white linen robes that are going to be with him. You know who that is? That's the Redeemed Church. And they're going to be with him when he comes. What a glorious spectacle. What a spectacular spectacle that will be when our Lord Jesus comes forth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I've just mentioned to you that when he comes, certain physical changes will take place on the earth. The Mount of Olives shall split in two. I have already mentioned to you what I believe will happen when the Lord's feet touches the mount. There will be an earthquake. And a great valley will be the result. And that Israel, at the point of annihilation, the nations that has surrounded it, the king of the north and the south especially, and even the beast of the west and the kings of the east, they are bent on genocide. They are going to wipe out God's people from the face of the earth and from history. It is a time of crisis. There is no way out for them. And yet, when the Lord comes, and the earthquake divides the mountain, the remnant, the believing Jews, they run to him, and they run into the valley, and they'll see the Messiah, whom their forefathers had crucified. And as they view their Messiah with new eyes, they will say, "What are these wounds in thine hands?" And he will reply, "These are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends." And this revelation, beloved, will cause them great sorrow. And as they repent, so to speak, they receive Christ as their Messiah. And then, says the prophet, a nation is born in a day. What a wonderful, wonderful time this will be, beloved. Israel, who has been set aside by the providence of God for almost 2,000 years now, again will be regathered, so to speak, and will be brought into the place that they once occupied in his economy. Then you'll find, as the scripture said, that this valley will extend from the eastern sea, and we take it, or theological scholars take it, that that is the Persian Gulf, and to the western sea, that would be the Mediterranean Sea. And the waters will flow freely between those two great bodies of water, and flow right past Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will become the world's greatest seaport. It will also become the metropolis of the world, because all distances in the scriptures are measured from Jerusalem. Did you know that? Or from Palestine. If it is north, it is north of Palestine. South, east, and west. It's these things from Palestine. And Jerusalem, and Palestine, and Jerusalem in particular, will be the metropolis of the world. Because it will be the center of the world. But that's only one aspect. The reason why it will be the center of the world, beloved, is because our Lord Jesus will set his throne up in Jerusalem. And he will reign from shore to shore. And then the missionary hymn that we sang together the other night, that Jesus shall reign, where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, and Christ will be the head over all things. Now, the question that naturally comes when we think of the millennium, who will inherit the earth during the millennium? This is a very interesting question, and the answers are very simple, really. One, the believing remnants of the Jews will inherit the earth. And then the other ones who will inherit are not so well known. The innumerable company of Gentiles that were saved during the tribulation. Now, you'll notice that I stress the word saved. Do you believe that men and women are going to be saved after the Lord comes? I hope you do. I hope you do. Because if you don't, you're very unscriptural. The 144,000 witnesses, beloved, are going to do a better work of evangelism in 3.5 years than we missionaries have done since the time of Christ. It's unbelievable, but it's true. And I believe that that is when the time that the whole world will hear of Christ. And there will be millions, millions and millions of people who will get saved. But of course they'll not be part of the church. They will be part of the earthly kingdom. But nevertheless, they are saved at that time. And then their spiritual status will be determined at the time when Christ judges the nations. who will inherit the earth during the millennium? Well, after Christ has defeated all his foes, he brings the nations together. Now, you may have the idea that he brings Russia here and condemns it. He brings China here and condemns it. And he brings the Bahamas here and he puts it on the other side. No, that's not how he's going to do it at all. It will be the individuals in these nations. Because I thank God, beloved, and I was reading this the other night, that there are thousands, if not millions, of believers in Russia. And behind the Iron Curtain, they reckon that there are over 50 million believers in Red China today. And it would be wrong entirely just to write off these nations. But God will choose those who have received him, and or the Lord will judge them, and he will put the sheep or the believers on his right hand, and he'll put the goats on his left hand. And then eventually the unbelievers will be cast into Hades. Not into Gehenna, the eternal destiny of the soul, but into Hades, the temporary place of the unbelievers. A place of torment, just the same. But the sheep, he will say this, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. And these are the souls that will enter into the millennial kingdom. Now I want to make one parting shot here. It will only be believers who will go into this kingdom, the sheep. Not one unsaved soul will go into this kingdom at the beginning. But I'll tell you something just in a few minutes. Around this time, at the end of the tribulation, something that we forget, not acquainted with. There is the second phase of the first resurrection. By this time, of course, the saints, as I have mentioned, who had died in Jesus, will have been resurrected. But that's only the first phase of that resurrection. There is a second phase to come. And at the end of the tribulation, there is another resurrection. And those who were martyred for Christ during the tribulation, those who were brave enough not to take the mark of the beast, and those who really signed their death warrant in doing so, for they were slain if they did not escape, and many of them didn't escape. The fifth seal that was opened revealed them, their souls under the altar of God, crying for vengeance. And those people that died for Christ in the tribulation will be resurrected. And by what I read and the conclusion that I have come to, beloved, I believe that it is at this resurrection that the Old Testament saints will be resurrected also. You see, their resurrection was to go into the kingdom. They were not part of the church. At the first stage of the first resurrection, it will be the church that will be resurrected. Maybe you have some questions about that, I don't know. But that's how I see it. And these people will go into the millennium also. Now, why will the millennium be such a time of unprecedented blessing? Well, there are several reasons for this, and I must hurry over them because my time is going. The millennium is the fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham and given to David. To Abraham's seed, God promised perpetual blessings in the land. And to David, God promised a royal house, a king, and an eternal throne. And let me quote to you Luke chapter 1. It says that he shall be great, that is, the Lord Jesus shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And God promised that to David, and God will fulfill it, because the Lord Jesus will sit upon that throne. It's called David's throne. And he will reign over the whole earth for 1,000 years. The second reason why the millennium will be a period of blessing is that Satan will have been bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Can you imagine a world without Satan? It's just mind-boggling, isn't it? And power will be taken from his emissaries too. And this sphere that is now opening up to us will be as close to perfect as it is possible to come. Why will there be a millennium? What's the purpose of it? Now, if you are a dispensationalist, as I am, then you will find that in 6 other dispensations that man has been a complete failure. God has tried them under various conditions, and now at last he is going to put them into a perfect environment for 1,000 years and see how they come out. What kind of environment will this be? Well, if there's no Satan and if there's no sin, then I take it that it would be an environment like the environment in Eden before the fall. Almost a perfect environment. And man is placed by God and say, now there you are. There are perfect conditions for you to live in. Show what you're made of. But it's the same old story. Man failed in the previous dispensations, and man is about to fail again. Now, I said at the beginning, it was only believers that went into the millennium. And I believe that with all my heart. But here's another thing I believe. That the children who are born to the parents during that time are born sinners. They're born unregenerate beings. And there's going to be a lot of them too. If men are, from the beginning are going to live for 1,000 years, there's going to be no death. But I don't want to get ahead of my story. But they're going to live until they're 1,000 years old, some of them. And there's going to be plenty of children around, I can tell you. And those children and young men and maidens will be presented with the claims of Christ. And these people will have to decide whether they'll go for Christ or not. And it is evident, as we shall see in a moment, that there were many who did not receive Christ as their King and Messiah. The third cause for blessing is that the curse will be removed. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned, that God cursed the earth. And what is meant by that, I take it, is that God so worked upon the earth that it refused to yield its productivity. And when I go over to the eighth chapter of Romans, I find this, that Paul says that creation, the whole of creation, it groaneth, is groaning and travailing. And why is it groaning and travailing? Paul says that it is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And beloved, when we go to be with the Lord at the rapture, and after the tribulation, the productive potential of the earth will be unleashed. We have devised all kinds of things. You do it in the Bahamas, I'm sure. You put fertilizer into the ground to make things grow and to get them to come quicker. You're trying to do what God has prohibited, really. But there will be a day coming when God will release this restraint and the curse that He put upon the earth. And there'll be no more weeds. I remember when I lived in Florida, boy, we got the weeds, and we were never out of that garden. And you could have it just beautiful. And the next morning when you went out, there they were again. And I used to say to Lily, when I see Adam, I'm going to have a long talk with him. And I'm sure you have the same thoughts. But listen, during this time, there'll be no weeds now. That was part of the curse. Thorns and thistles. And I think you could put weeds in there too. And the potential of the earth is going to be such, says Amos, that the day shall come that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. The harvest will be so plentiful that the reaper will have a hard time harvesting it. And at his heels there will be the plowman saying, come on, get on. Get that stuff harvested. I've got to get on with my plowing here. And I believe that there is another scripture that tells us that there's going to be three harvests a year. Can you believe this? Three harvests of corn, three harvests of oranges, three harvests of, well, whatever, potatoes.